I'd like to talk about the kingdom of God. What actually is it? Now, before you say, oh, we know all that, we have heard it so many times, let's not be too quick in answering it, because, as I said, there is a lot in the Bible about it, which, if you're not careful, we might very well overlook, and we might very well not put into the right perspective. Now, the Q&A this week is asking the question, is there any distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of Christ? And are these separate and distinct kingdoms? And of course, I asked my wife that question, and she said, no, no, of course not. They're all one and the same. That's the right answer. However, I'd like to show you from the Bible that that is the right answer, and in going through some of these passages, showing you how the Bible defines the kingdom. Now, if you already have read the Q&A when you received the update and have looked at all the scriptures and have read them all, then for you it will be a refresher. I dare to say, though, that many probably haven't done that yet, and so we are going to study it together today in this sermon. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10 to begin with. Mark chapter 10, and let's look at verse 15. It gives us an interesting scripture about, first of all, the kingdom of God. Now, the Bible talks a lot about the kingdom of God. And I dare to say that most quote-unquote Christians, nominal Christians, professing Christians, have no idea as to what the kingdom of God is. And those of us who have been in the church for a long time might have gotten quite familiar with a topic, with a concept, with a term, but perhaps lose some very interesting information. Notice in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 15 where it says, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So quite a few things are mentioned here. First of all, the kingdom of God is something which you can receive. Secondly, you have to receive it as a little child. That is, with a childlike, humble attitude. So you can't go about it in a proud way. You have to be humble, teachable. So you can receive it as a little child. You can enter it. So it's not something which is already here. It's not something which is within you. It is something which you have to receive and which you must enter. In verse 25 of Mark 10, it goes on to say, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And this is to be understood quite literally. So picture a camel, and then picture a little needle, and then you picture this little eye of a needle. And so Christ is saying, it's impossible, right? I mean, humanly speaking, a camel could not possibly go through the eye of a needle. And he says it's even easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now again, it's something which we have to enter. And Christ is giving this comparison to show that it is, humanly speaking, impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the reason is that rich men, rich people, don't have the humility, normally, unless they become converted, which is required. But even once they are becoming converted, Paul is warning them again and again to be rich in good works towards God. But the disciples understand very well that Christ was talking about an impossibility here, and they said, well, if that's the case, who can be saved? It's impossible. And Christ says, yes, it is impossible for man, but it is not impossible for God. So with God, all the things are possible, and Abraham, for instance, was very rich, we read, and he's going to be in the kingdom of God, but it's going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult. Again, we have to enter it, he says. Now, in Mark chapter 14, he makes another puzzling statement. Mark chapter 14 and verse 25. He says to the disciples, just prior to his betrayal, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So when Christ spoke these words, he was not in the kingdom of God. He says, I'm not going to drink wine anymore until I'm going to drink it again in the kingdom of God. It shows that whatever the kingdom of God may be, wine, physical wine, can be drunk in it, can be consumed. Now, again, let's turn to another interesting scripture in the book of Luke, chapter 4, and in verse 43. Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. Here's one of the purposes why Christ came to this earth as a human being. Now, some say, oh, the only purpose was that he became a human being so he could die for us. That was not the only purpose. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, another purpose is given. Christ is saying, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father to preach the kingdom of God. The Church of God today has the same commission, to preach the kingdom of God in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. In other words, if the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24 and verse 14, is not going to be preached in all the world as a witness to the satisfaction of God the Father, he will determine when that has been done, Christ couldn't come. Now, if you are a member of the Church of God, part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, you have a part of that responsibility in one way or another, whatever responsibility God has given you. Because we can hinder and we can accelerate the appearance of Jesus Christ, as we clearly read in the letter of Peter. But let's always keep that in mind, that unless the gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world as a witness, the end of this present evil age cannot come. Now again, we have a few more scriptures which we are quoting here in our update. The one I'd like to quickly turn to is Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Scriptures referring to the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 7 and verse 28 gives us a very interesting statement which Christ made about John the Baptist. Again, a statement which has been terribly misunderstood by many professing Christians and churches. Because he says in Luke chapter 7 and verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now this excludes Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the prophet. We got to understand that, because you see, he also talked about the fact that Solomon was the wisest man who has ever lived, excluding, of course, Jesus Christ, who was much wiser than Solomon. But apart from that, Christ is saying about John the Baptist, there's not a greater prophet born than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In other words, John the Baptist wasn't in the kingdom of God when Christ spoke these words. Whoever is going to be in the kingdom of God, whatever the kingdom of God may be, is going to be greater than any human being, even if his function in the kingdom of God is the least. It shows you the tremendous difference between somebody not being in the kingdom of God and somebody being in the kingdom of God. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But why? Why does Christ point it out this way? Well, because if you are in the kingdom of God, you are no longer a human being. You are no longer consisting of flesh and blood. And we all should know that. There are certain scriptures we are quoting here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, again, I'm just referring to the scripture now, tells you that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it got to be inherited. It got to be given to you. You got to enter it. But flesh and blood cannot inherit it, cannot enter it, unless you are born again, it says in the book of John. You cannot see the kingdom of God. It says, whatever is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. That's why the idea that you are already born again in this life, in this flesh, is wrong. You're not. Once you are born again, born from above, born anew, you are going to be Spirit. And as such, you're going to be in the kingdom of God, because as long as you're flesh and blood, you cannot inherit it. That's why a human being, the greatest of all human beings, including John the Baptist, is not as great, could not be possibly be as great, as anyone being in the kingdom of God, because once you're in the kingdom of God, you will be spirit, no longer flesh and blood. There are warnings, however. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, it tells you who is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, who is not going to enter the kingdom of God. Now, these are basic scriptures, and we might think that these scriptures don't really apply to us, but let's not be too sure, because, you see, they're in the Bible. And since they are in the Bible, they have to tell us something. And we also need to look at it not just from a physical, but also from a spiritual perspective. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So in order to inherit the kingdom of God, you've got to be righteous. What is righteousness? Keeping the commandments. All of them. What is sin? It's a transgression of the law. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, do not be deceived. And then he's giving some examples. By no means exhaustive examples, but these are some examples he's giving. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. There are a lot more categories, but he is giving those. And as long as people are practicing these kind of things without repenting and stopping of doing them, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't be in God's kingdom. But Paul is going on to say, remember, of that rich man, who, humanly speaking, it would be impossible for him to enter the kingdom of God. And God says, well, you know, with God, all things are possible. And the same here. He says in verse 11, "Such were some of you." In other words, all these categories which are listed here, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, you believe it or not, he says, "Such were some of you." Now, don't you ever believe, as some politician recently said, that homosexuals are born that way, and that it's not a sin to practice a lifestyle, because Paul says it is a sin. They're not born that way, but they can change. They must change to be able to enter the kingdom of God, because he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The only change which is a productive and permanent change can be brought about by the Spirit of God. But that change has to occur. So there are more scriptures, but I want to leave it with that when it comes to the kingdom of God, because now I want to talk about some passages which talk about the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ. Is that something different? Now, we need to understand what a kingdom is. In general terms, there are some who say it consists of three, some say it consists of four elements. Either way, it is somebody who rules, the ruler. It is the laws based on which he rules. It is the people who are being ruled. And of course, it is the territory. Now today I'd like to just talk about the ruler, not the other three or two elements, just the ruler. Who is the ruler in the kingdom of God? So based on that, let's look at a few scriptures which talk about the kingdom of Christ. Is that something different than the kingdom of God? Now in Colossians chapter 1, we find a very interesting scripture, one which is always being misapplied by those who tell you that you are already, as a flesh and blood human being, in the kingdom of God. And I guarantee you, those who are preaching that false gospel will turn to Colossians chapter 1. And they will quote they might quote a whole number of verses here, but most certainly verse 13. Because in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, it's talking about God the Father. And it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And of course, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we being delivered from the power of darkness? Are we no longer under the power of the dark ruler of this evil world, Satan the devil? So now we are delivered from the power of darkness, and now we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So we have been translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son. Now that doesn't mean that we are already in it. What it means is that we are now under the power, under the rule, under the dominion. Because that's what the word translated here actually means. We are under the dominion, if you please, of the kingdom of Christ. Not that we are already in it, because we are still flesh and blood, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and as we will see, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, the first is the same thing. So the Bible would contradict each other if we were already in it. No, we are not, at least not quite literally. Now there's a certain element which I will go into, which we must not forget either. But we are not yet in the kingdom of God as spirit beings. But we have been translated into the kingdom. In other words, we are under its power, under its dominion, under its rule. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Whose kingdom? Christ's kingdom. It's talking about Christ, who will judge the living and the dead when? When He appears, when? When His kingdom is going to appear. It's not talking about the kingdom of the Father at this point. It's talking about the kingdom of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, it makes it very clear that the kingdom of Christ is something we have to enter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. If we do all those things, and Peter is talking about a lot of things which we need to do to make our calling and election sure, he says, if you do this, and of course you can go back to verse 5, talking about diligence, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If you do all these things, if these things are being developed in our lives, he says, if you do those things, you will not stumble. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Again, we're talking about the entrance. We're talking about the fact that we have to enter. Now, what do we enter? An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. God is going to give us the opportunity into the everlasting kingdom. But of who? Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, another passage which tells you that you have to enter the kingdom of Christ. But we have also read that we have to enter the kingdom of God. What about the Father? Does the Bible tell us that we also have to enter the kingdom of the Father? Well, we read many passages which tell us that. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Let's see who actually gives us the kingdom. We have just read that the entrance will be supplied to us, even abundantly. But who actually gives us that kingdom? Who supplies that entrance to us? Well, the short answer is God, but let's break it down. Because he says here in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And that's why he's telling the church, calling it a little flock, not an organization consisting of millions upon millions of people, a little flock, not to fear. Not to fear in this life, because sometimes we might have a lot of fear, just afraid of consequences. We are doing a certain thing, and we know if we do that, even though it's the right thing to do, we are going to suffer persecution, we are going to suffer ridicule, it might have some bad consequences. No, Christ says, do not fear, little flock. If the Father is willing to give us the kingdom, and we haven't even talked about yet what that kingdom is, and we will see that in a moment, there is no reason to fear. Because, you see, he wants us to enter that kingdom. And so he will see to it, insofar as he is concerned, that we will. Now, of course, we have to be willing participants in the process. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, let's look at this passage, because we just read earlier that Christ said that he will not drink again wine in the kingdom of God. And now notice in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29 what he is telling us here. And he's talking to the disciples, the apostles. Matthew 26 and verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you. So they are going to be also where he's going to be, in my Father's kingdom. So here he makes it very clear. It is the kingdom of God when he will drink wine again. The apostles will be with him in the kingdom of God, which is now being identified as the kingdom of the Father. So you have the kingdom of God, you have the kingdom of Christ, and you have the kingdom of God the Father. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, it makes it also very clear that all of that is describing the very same thing. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Again, the warning and the blessing, if you please. He says, for this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The warning is those people won't be in it. The blessing is if you don't belong to these kind of categories, you will have an inheritance, but what? An inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Both are mentioned here. And in most cases, when in the New Testament God is mentioned, it's referring to the Father. Now, there are some exceptions, but normally it's referring to the Father. And here Christ is also mentioned, so clearly it's referring here to the Father. Both are mentioned. It's the kingdom of Christ and of God, and it's talking about that we have an inheritance in it, if we qualify. Now, notice an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which could contradict everything we have said so far, if you don't read it carefully. Of course, it doesn't contradict it. You just have to understand it correctly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 24. Now, going back to verse 20, it talks about the resurrection from the dead. It talks about the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, for since by man comes death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. It says, of course, in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Verse 23, Christ the first fruit. See, Christ the first one who was resurrected from the dead, the first one who became a spirit being, the first man who became a spirit being. The firstborn, the first fruit, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So when Christ returns, at the time of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, those who have died in Christ will be resurrected to immortality. Those who are still alive in Christ will be changed to to immortality. They will become spirit beings. They will be entering at that moment the kingdom of God, as we will see. But he goes on to say, first, you know, those who are first was Christ, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, verse 24. What's the end? The end includes everything else which is going to come after that event. It includes the second resurrection of all those who have died and who have never had a chance, an opportunity to accept God. They will be resurrected to flesh and blood human beings to obtain the opportunity. Then it also includes the third resurrection. Those who have committed the unpardonable sin, they will be thrown and burned up in the lake of fire. Then it includes the creation of new heavens and a new earth, consisting of spirits. It includes the fact that the heavenly Jerusalem, a city consisting of spirit, will be brought down to the new earth. It includes the fact that God the Father will then live on the new earth. At that time, there won't be any more physical beings. Every physical human being will have been either changed into spirit beings, or they will have been destroyed in the lake of fire. And when all of that has happened, then we read in verse 24, then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom. What now? The rule. Remember now what the kingdom consists of. The rule. When he considers or delivers the kingdom, the rule, back to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, that God the Father has put all things under Christ's feet. And when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, of course, God the Father didn't put himself under Christ. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Notice what that is all talking about. God the Father has bestowed rule, the government, on Christ. And Christ will rule until everything has been accomplished. And then he will turn the rule back to God the Father. Which tells you something else. It tells you that God is a hierarchy. There is always God the Father on top. There's always and always has been the Son of God, Jesus Christ, under him. There's never been a time where there was no hierarchy. There's never been a time where the Son was over the Father or the Son was equal to the Father when it comes to authority. There will never be the time when the Son will not be under the Father. And as we will see, because we have also some role to play when it comes to us being in the kingdom of God, there will never be a time when we will not be under Jesus Christ. Now, to jump ahead, because I'm looking carefully at the time here, before I won't have the opportunity to say these things, which I wanted to say at the end of the sermon, I want to say them now. God the Father and Jesus Christ are totally one. Christ said that many times. The Father and I are one. Now, that doesn't mean, as some have construed it to mean, that they are one being. I mean, that's total nonsense. They are two beings. The Father on top, Jesus Christ under him. But they are one. They are totally one in goal, in aim, in harmony, in willpower. There has never been a time, there never will be a time, when there is disagreement between the Father and the Son. There's never been a time where there is envy and jealousy and hate and where Christ says, well, I want more. I don't want to give the rule back to my Father. Or where the Father says, well, I shouldn't have really given it to him. I should have kept it to myself. No, there's total, complete harmony. Never, ever a time of jealousy, of hate, of envy, of strife, of competition. Why is that? Because God is defined to be love. God is love. Now, what is love? Love is the outgoing concern for the welfare of others. We read that love doesn't hate. We read that love doesn't envy. We read that love doesn't feel jealous about others. We read that love means when somebody is elevated, the others are happy about that. When somebody is blessed, the others are joyful about that. See, that is when Jesus Christ and God the Father constitute that oneness. Now, the interesting thing is that God the Father and Jesus Christ want you and me to be one in the same way. We in the body of Christ are supposed to be one as God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. Now, think about that. Think about how God the Father and Jesus Christ are one and how they reflect and manifest that oneness. And then think about, are you one with every single member in the body of Christ in that sense? Or is there jealousy? Is there hatred? Is there envy? Is there the feeling of lack of recognition, and I need to have more of this recognition, and I need to have more power? Remember, Lucifer was the one who thought that way. He wasn't happy with what he was given. And then he was able to actually deceive one third of all the angels, and they followed him in his rebellion against God, and they became demons. One third of all the angels which God had created became demons because they were filled with this feeling of envy and hatred and strife and jealousy and the idea like, oh, we should have that position God has. I wanted to say that because this oneness is something which we in the church have to have. Because we have to become perfect. And God is perfect. And God's love is perfect. And as He has that love, that is bestowed in us through the Holy Spirit. And we have to grow in that love. And there cannot be and there mustn't be any jealousy or hatred, or feeling of superiority, like we heard today in the sermonette, or inferiority. The one who thinks he stands, let him make sure that he doesn't fall. Now, why am I saying all these things? Because that is what the kingdom of God is all about. The kingdom of God, that is something which I said most people don't understand. Now, it should have become clear by the scriptures we have read that we are talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Father, and the kingdom of Christ, all meaning the same thing. So what is the kingdom of God? God is a family. The kingdom of God is a family, consisting at this point of God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. Because both the Father and the Son are God. Now the Holy Spirit is not God in the sense that He is not a person. But it's mightily important. The Holy Spirit is the power, the mind, which flows out of God the Father and Jesus Christ, which can flow into you so that both the Father and the Son can live in you, guide you, direct you. But it's not a person. Now, most professing Christians, I would assume, would agree with the fact that God is the Father or the Father is God. I mean, you know, they wouldn't necessarily argue with that too much, that the Father is God, and we have several scriptures in the update proving that point, so I won't even go into that. But you won't believe, or maybe you do, but it is amazing to me how many professing Christians saying that they are Christians, saying that they believe in Jesus Christ, accepting the fact that they have to accept Jesus Christ as a personal Savior in order to be saved, to be healed too, to be saved. That many of those don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. Or that Jesus Christ was God before he became a human being. They don't believe that. There are organizations out there who say that Jesus Christ was an angel. Maybe the archangel Michael. He wasn't God. He was a created being. God the Father created him. Others say that Jesus Christ didn't even exist prior to his birth as a human being, that he became a being when the Father created him in the womb of Mary. Now, all of this is absolutely wrong. It is blasphemous. It denies your Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to take a few moments now to point out a few scriptures which define Jesus Christ as God. Now, as I said, in many cases when the word God is used in the New Testament, it refers to the Father. But there are scriptures which clearly tell you that Christ is God as well, and has been God before he became a man. In Titus chapter 2, let's just turn to one of those many scriptures. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Now, how many minutes I'm still allowed to speak? Let me just ask that question. How many? 5 minutes? Forget that. How many minutes can you still tolerate in the heat? 10? Oh, I need more than that. What about 20? Is 20 all right? 20 would be fine, right? Okay, so I'll try to get this done in 20 minutes. So I have to skip quite a few scriptures. But you know, Titus chapter 2, notice what it says. Beginning at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age." So you can live godly. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't it show you already what your potential might be? When you are supposed to already live godly in this present age, in the flesh. Because God's Spirit dwells in you and gives you the power to do that. So we have to live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing, notice, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus Christ? He is defined here as our great God and Savior, who, it goes on to say, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So here's one irrefutable proof that Jesus Christ is God. He is called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, a very familiar scripture, but it's always good to read it again because here is another proof. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Now the word here is the Greek word for logos, and it can mean spokesman. In the beginning was the logos. Some even have it that way. Don't even translate that term. The spokesman. And the word that logos was with God. And the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now who is that logos, that word? That spokesman. Notice verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So there can be no doubt as to who that Word is, Jesus Christ. The one who became flesh. But he was in the beginning. Whenever that beginning was, whenever there was a beginning, he was already there. He was there with God. God the Father. How can that be? Because God is a family name. You see, I have a son. His name is Link. He has a son. His name is Link. He will perhaps have a son later on in his life whose name will be Link. The daughter will be Link too, but of course then if she gets married, she will adopt the name of the husband whom she gets married to. The point is, Link is a family name, right? The same is true with God. God is a family name because God is a family. And so, God the Father's family name is God. And Jesus Christ's family name is God. And whoever is going to be in the kingdom of God, their name will be God as well. We'll talk about that in a moment, if I still have the time. But I wanted to bring it up already now, so we get that point. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, it's interesting how the New King James Bible translates that. It says, "Now no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, having this very close relationship, that oneness, he has declared him." Now, some translations, and virtually many of the German translations, all say here No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is God, and who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, it just shows us something, that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, the only in that way begotten Son, has declared the Father. Because no one has seen God at any time. Now, we have many scriptures in the Bible, in the Old Testament, showing us that people have seen God, even in his glorified form. Moses has seen God in his glorified form, even from the back. But Christ says in this place and in other places, no one has ever heard the voice of the Father. No one has ever seen the form of the Father. Christ came to reveal the Father. The Jews didn't accept that. The Jews thought, still think, that when they pray to God today, to Yahweh, that they're praying to the Father. They don't realize, they didn't realize it then, they don't realize it now, that the Israelites, when they prayed to God, when they prayed to Yahweh, they actually prayed to Christ. They didn't realize that it was Christ who was the Yahweh of the Old Testament who dealt with the people directly. And Christ made this very clear. He identified himself as Yahweh in many different places. Remember, there is one passage where the Jews said, well, you are only, what, 30 years old, 35 years old, not even 40 years old, and you say that you have seen Abraham? And Christ answered and said, Abraham was glad when he saw my day, because before Abraham was, I am. I am meaning Yahweh. Yahweh meaning I am who I am. The Jews totally understood that Christ claims that he was Yahweh, because then they tried to stone him for blasphemy. The Jews today do not accept Jesus Christ. The paradox is that they are praying to Christ when they pray to Yahweh without realizing it. Now, most people today don't realize it either. Most people today don't understand that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, the Yahweh. But you see, there's no other way than going to the Father than through Jesus Christ. And also, it says nobody can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. So these two beings are the members, the only existent spirit members of the kingdom of God, because, as I said, God is a family. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, there are many scriptures we quote here in the update. I'm not going to go into them. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's important to understand. I'm quoting here an editorial I had written some time back. You see, it doesn't even talk about the gospel about the kingdom of God, even though that is most certainly included. It's talking about the gospel of the kingdom of God. That distinction has far-reaching consequences. Because remember now, in the early first century, there was a great debate whether it was the gospel of Christ or the gospel about Christ. And those who believe it should be the gospel about Christ, in other words, we just preach about the person of Jesus Christ, these were the ones who then became the majority. And the churches of this world, in most cases, do exactly that. They preach some kind of a gospel about Christ, the person. They may be preaching a gospel about salvation, not quite knowing what that is, thinking you go to heaven when you die. That's not the gospel. It is the gospel of Christ, in other words, the gospel which Christ brought. He was a messenger. But notice who God is. Notice who Christ is. Notice who the Father is. They are a family. They are the kingdom. And that's why you read about the gospel of the kingdom. Not just about the kingdom. You see, it is a message which comes from God. From the kingdom of God. From the family of God. It is a message which God the Father and Jesus Christ are giving us today to preach, which includes the concept of the kingdom of God. It includes, of course, who and what God is. But it also includes, for instance, your potential, my potential. When I pointed these things out, many said, well, I knew that already. Well, I didn't know it. Maybe 2 years ago, I never quite saw that distinction. When I heard about or thought about or read about the gospel, in my mind, I always thought, oh, it's a gospel about the kingdom of God. Until I finally realized, no, it's not what the Bible says. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. In other words, it is the kingdom of God, the family of God, which is giving us that gospel. Even when Christ was resurrected, even when he went to heaven, later on, it was God the Father who gave the words of the book of Revelation to Jesus Christ, who then passed those words on to an angel who then gave it to the Apostle John. You see, the hierarchy within the God family still existed when Christ was in heaven. And it still exists today. And Christ speaks only the word he hears from God the Father, even today. And God the Father is the highest in the kingdom. You see, when Christ was resurrected, and Mary Magdalene came to him, and she wanted to touch him, and he says, don't touch me yet, because, or don't hold me back, because I haven't ascended yet to heaven, but I will ascend now to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Even at that time, Christ referred to God the Father as his God, because God the Father has always been hierarchy. And the body of Christ, the church, has always to be the hierarchy, because it is the body of Christ. And many don't see that distinction either. I recently had an interesting discussion with somebody who didn't know that, for instance, when you are raising someone in rank, in the ministry, let's say, with that ordination, an additional amount of God's Holy Spirit is being given to that person, because that person has to fulfill a certain function, a certain responsibility. Now, that's something which we have always taught and believed in the church. Now, there are certain organizations which don't do that anymore. They don't raise anymore in rank. They only have ministry, right? So you're just being ordained to an elder. That's all you're ever being ordained to. Forget pastor, forget evangelist. And I was explaining to this man that in doing that, they are depriving these people from the gift of an additional measure of God's Holy Spirit. Because, you see, he will never receive that because he's never raised in that rank. So it's important we understand that the body of Christ is a hierarchy, because the kingdom of God is a hierarchy, and the body of Christ, the church, will end up being part of the kingdom of God. That's where it's all going to lead to. You see, the kingdom of God includes government, includes rule, but it describes a family. The kingdom of God is a ruling family. And you and I can become born again members of the family of the kingdom of God. Now, some say today, we are already born again. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we have already received the born again status, even though it very clearly says in the Bible, the one who is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And I haven't seen anybody yet in the flesh who is Spirit. I haven't seen that. I mean, maybe you have, I don't know. Hopefully you haven't. The point is, we are not born again yet. However, when we receive God's Holy Spirit, we are begotten with the Spirit of God. The confusion is, it's a sermon all by itself, the word for born and for begotten, and the process from begotten to born, is the same word in the Greek. The word is ginao. And it all depends on what the context is, how to translate it. And most translators, not having had God's Holy Spirit, not having had an understanding as what the Bible is saying, had it wrong. And so you have to, in every single case, look at the scripture to see what translation is the accurate one. And then some translations have it right in one passage and have it wrong in another. And then you might find one translation says it right in that one, but wrong in another, and so on. No, we are not born again yet. Because once we are born again, we are spirit beings. And we are going to be in the kingdom of God. As we have read so many times, we are supposed to enter the kingdom of God. We are supposed to be flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be spirit beings. It has to be inherited by us. But you see, the kingdom of God is the family of God. And notice the scripture in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And I said earlier, didn't I, that God is a family name. And now notice, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And what is the name of the Father? God. And the whole family of God is named God in heaven, that at this point, God the Father and Jesus Christ, not the angels, because the angels are not part of the family of God, not part of the kingdom of God, because you have to be God to be in that family. And then it talks about those on earth. Who is that? That's you and me. That's those in whom God's Spirit already dwells. We are already begotten members, if you please, of the kingdom and family of God. Not born again members yet, because as born again members you need to be a spirit being. But you are already a begotten member of the kingdom and the family of God. Remember maybe the words Mr. Armstrong used when he talked about the kingdom of God in the church and saying we are the kingdom of God in embryo. We are begotten. Not born yet, but begotten. God already looks at us as his daughters and as his sons, whom he wants to bring in as full-fledged spirit beings in his family. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, and first I'd like to read it from the King James Bible. It says here in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now the New International Version is translating it this way. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. You see, we are of the same family as God the Father and Jesus Christ. And if you later look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, there it talks about the household of God, but if you have the benefit of looking at some German translations, you find, for instance, the German Menge Bible, that they use the term members of the family of God, or in German, Mitglieder der Gottesfamilie. So the teaching that God is a family is very clear in the Bible. The teaching that the family of God is the kingdom of God, and vice versa, is something which just about nobody seems to understand. And the teaching that you and I can enter the family and the kingdom of God to become God beings is looked upon by most Christian organizations today as blasphemy. But that's what the Bible teaches. And so in our Q&A, we conclude with the following words, and I'd like to conclude with those words today, and I thank you very much for your patience and your long-suffering and your being willing to listen to me, even though it's pretty hot in here. It says this, there's only one kingdom of God. There's only one rule. God the Father and Jesus Christ are not divided, but totally unified. They are one. It is the kingdom of the Father, the highest in the Godhead, and of the Son, Jesus Christ, because both are God, forming the kingdom of God. To say it differently, the kingdom or family of God is composed of the Father and the Son. The kingdom of God is a hierarchy, with God the Father on top, Jesus Christ under him, but it is a great potential of man, you and me, to become part of the God kingdom and God family, to become God under the Father and Jesus Christ, to enter, to inherit the kingdom of God as born again members, immortal members, sons and daughters of God, and of his everlasting ruling family. That's your potential. If you have been in the church for a long time, your salvation most certainly has drawn much nearer than when you were called. And even if those who are called today understand this understanding and have that understanding, they can look forward to this great, great potential. Because Jesus Christ is going to return. We're not setting dates, but we know it can't be that far away. Now, why would anybody in this late hour, close to the midnight hour, want to give up and throw in the towel. It's amazing to me that people are sometimes are thinking along those lines, trying to say it is all for nothing, giving up the knowledge and understanding they have. For what? In most cases, for the passing pleasure of sin. So let's not make that mistake.